Turn with me, if you will, there to page 951, Psalm 110. We continue our look at this psalm, which I thought would make a nice summer study. Psalm 110, page 951. We're focusing again on verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Last Lord's Day, we looked at the first part of that verse. The Lord says to my Lord. You notice that the word Lord is in all capitals in the first case and not in all capitals in the second place. Whenever you see the word Lord in all capitals, that stands for God's proper name, which is revealed to us in Scripture to be pronounced something like this, Yahweh. And so what he says there literally is Yahweh, the personal name of God, says to my master, or my Lord, in Hebrew Adonai, my boss, the one who's over me. Yahweh says to my master. And so David, as Jesus argues, and the rabbis do not disagree with him, Jesus points this out and says, "Whose son is the Messiah?" And the people respond immediately, the biblical scholars, "Well, of course, everybody knows he's the son of David." And Jesus said, "Well, if that's the case, how can he also be David's Lord?" Because David says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Today we want to focus not only on the fact that Jesus is the Lord here, he is the one that we call the Lord Jesus Christ, our Master, our Kurios in Greek. He is the God-man, but we want to focus on these words that God spoke to the God-man. That God, represented by the Father, speaks to the Son, who is not only at this point God, but who is also added to His deity a true humanity. Jesus is 100% God, and He's 100% human, and yet He's not two persons. Jesus is one person. 100% God, 100% man in one person. Have that figured out? I don't. But the Bible teaches it, and so because the Bible says it, I believe it. So God, represented here by the Father, speaks to the Son, who has by this time become a human being, and He gives Him these words, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So the question now arises, in light of the fact that this psalm is the most quoted scripture in the entire Bible, far more than any other passage of scripture, this psalm is quoted in the rest of the Bible, alluded to even in other places in the Old Testament, but quoted directly in the New Testament, literally over a score of times more than any other passage. So when does this occur? "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Well, several passages point us in the right direction. The first that I would direct us to is found in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, if you would turn there with me, page 1692. Page 1692. And we will read here and there in this chapter. To get the context, verse 1 says, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." So we have here a recording of the day of Pentecost. It's important that we understand a couple of things about Pentecost. First of all, Pentecost is an event in history like the death, the burial, the resurrection, and ascension of Christ. In fact, we might even say that those events are all, in a sense, one event. One event. Christ died, He was buried, He rose again, He walked the earth for 40 days, showing Himself to be alive by many infallible evidences, even eating food in front of His disciples, even allowing them to touch Him, showing conclusively that He was not simply a spirit or a ghost or or some kind of apparition, but he was real. That Jesus died in his literal human earthly body. He rose again in that same body, which not only experienced resuscitation from the dead, but experienced resurrection power changing that body. So it's the same body that Jesus died with, and yet that body has been transformed, putting on immortality and having other attributes that we don't fully comprehend. But we too will share in that same resurrection body that Jesus has when Jesus comes again, when death is put to death. So Jesus dies, he's buried, he rises again, he ascends to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, and then 10 days later, he pours out the Holy Spirit on the church. It's all the act of Christ. And when we think about Jesus' work for us, we should think of all those events. His death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his pouring out the Holy Spirit. All one event. All events done by Jesus for us. Pentecost is not, therefore, some kind of strange or odd thing, something detached from the work of Christ. It is the work of Christ. He is the one who pours out the Holy Spirit. I think it's interesting also for people who would foolishly argue that baptism always means immersion, that the mode of baptism that Jesus uses to baptize the church is pouring. He pours out the Holy Spirit. Don't you remember those words in the Gospels when Jesus speaks to his disciples and he said, John baptized you with water, but I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What is the mode of water baptism? I don't know. I believe this. Any honest, objective reader of the New Testament data will come to be a skeptic. Because the New Testament data points to different things. We don't like that because we want God not to have given us His Word the way He gave it. We want God to give us an instruction manual. We want the New Testament to have a book in it like Leviticus. You know what Leviticus is. Leviticus is a worship manual in the Old Testament. It tells you exactly how to do everything on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 tells you exactly what to do. You're to select 2 goats and a bull. And you sacrifice the bull for the sins of the high priest and his family. And the high priest then goes into the Holy of Holies, having offered incense first and filling the Holy of Holies, and then takes the blood of the bull and sprinkles it not once, not twice, not thrice, but 7 times. And then he leaves. And then he takes the blood of a goat and he goes in and offers that blood on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Not 6, not 8, but 7 times. And it's interesting, Leviticus even prescribes the kind of underwear the high priest must wear on the Day of Atonement. The Old Testament, therefore, is a book that describes worship in minute detail, exactly how it's to be done, this way and no other way. Nothing else is acceptable. Why isn't there a New Testament book of Leviticus? And the answer is that we have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit guides and leads. And it's interesting that the Holy Spirit guides and leads in one culture one way and another culture another way. One way at this time, another way at this time. Never violating fundamental truth, never violating the moral absolutes of Scripture, but there's diversity. How did they baptize in the New Testament? Jesus told them to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Yet it's very obvious in the book of Acts, they didn't do that. Why? Because it's not really important. And had it been important, there would have been a uniformity that was there. Sometimes they baptized in the name of Christ, sometimes in the name of Christ Jesus, sometimes in the name of the Lord Jesus, sometimes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we have Christ's explicit words to baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But they didn't have the Gospel of Matthew. And when Peter rose up on the day of Pentecost, he didn't have before him Jesus' literal words spoken and recorded by Matthew, which were only written down decades later. He had only that moving of the Holy Spirit. And so he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you'll receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Why? Again, we want to put God in a box. We want the New Testament to give us a book of Leviticus. We want to have everything just so. We want to say, these are bad guys and these are good guys. This is the right way. This is the wrong way. They're a cult. We're not. But the New Testament doesn't come to us in that way. The New Testament is descriptive of the work of Christ through the Holy Spirit, raising people up who don't always do things the same way. What if you get the formula wrong? You know, it's not important how you're baptized or the words that are said over you. It's important that you're baptized. And by the way, no one should ever take the Lord's Supper who hasn't been baptized with water. There's no example of that in the New Testament of anyone ever partaking of the Lord's Supper who hasn't been baptized with water. But again, it's not how you're baptized, but that you're baptized. So Jesus baptizes the church with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, and He does so by the method or mode of pouring, just as the Greek word baptismos, the noun form of the Greek verb baptizo, is used to describe the rituals done in Leviticus that were done by sprinkling of blood and sprinkling of water. So again, baptizo, only foolish people who have not really studied the issue will ever be dogmatic about it. It's not how you're baptized, it's that you're baptized that's important. So Jesus baptizes the church with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This is a key concept. And Peter, after there's much discussion, because people, hearing the disciples speaking in other languages or other tongues, hearing them in their own languages, begin to respond by saying, these people are drunk. Some of them at least say that. These people are drunk because they're obviously very happy. They're very excited. Have you ever thought about the fact that the world often thinks that the only way to be happy is with drugs? Why? Because the world is a depressing place, isn't it? And life is full of depressing circumstances. But Jesus offers people happiness and joy by a living encounter with Him through the Holy Spirit. So Peter rises up to explain to them that these disciples are not drunk. He tells them that they have been filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he begins to explain from Scripture. Page 1692, verse 14, Acts 2:14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, addressed the crowd, and he begins to explain, and he says, look, they aren't drunk the way you think. Verse 17, he says, quoting from Joel chapter 2, you know, we've had prophecy given to us in the prophets of the Scriptures of the Old Testament that told us there would come a day like this. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out My Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Let me ask you a question. Has that happened? Is that yet future or did it happen? What? Which is it? It's not a trick question. It's happened. That's exactly right. This has happened. He says that Joel's prophecy has now been fulfilled. But when was it to be fulfilled? According to what Peter quotes Joel and interprets. When is this to happen? In the last days. So here's the question. It happened some 2,000 years ago. It happened in the last days. Are we living in the last days? You absolutely better believe it. We've been living in the last days for 2,000 years. What are the last days? The last days are the end or completion of the Old Testament or Old Covenant and the inauguration of the New Covenant. It'll come to pass in the last days. I will pour out My Spirit. I will baptize with My Spirit. All flesh, He says. No longer will it be the way it was in the Old Testament, where only certain people could have access to God. You know how it was. If you're a Gentile, hey, you're out of luck. You can't come into the presence of God. If you're a Jewish woman, you're out of luck too. You can come a little further than the Gentiles, but you can't really come into the presence of God. If you're a Jewish man, you can come a little further, but you don't get to come into the presence of God. If you are a descendant of the tribe or part of the tribe of Levi, you can come further, but not even you gets to go in there. You've got to be literally descended from Aaron Because only a literal descendant of Aaron can come into the presence of God. There's this veil, there's this wall of separation. There's this distinction between male and female, bond and free, Jew and Gentile. And only a descendant of Aaron can come into the presence of God. And there's a barrier even for him. He can only come into the presence of God one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Only on that day can he come. And only for 2 moments. First to sprinkle the blood of the bull, then to sprinkle the blood of the goat. And it's a terrifying thing. But what happens when Jesus dies on the cross? He brings to an end that whole system. He fulfills that whole system. It's the end of the days. It's the end of days. It's the last days. It's the end of time in the old order of time. And it's the inauguration of a new world order, not brought in by lying politicians with their specious triumphalistic boasts, but brought in by a sovereign God who folds history and completes it in the Old Testament and opens up a new way through Jesus Christ. And what happens when Jesus dies on the cross? What is the great event, among other events, that manifests the fact that Jesus' death truly has a cosmic dimension and changes history for all time to come? God Himself causes the veil of the temple to rip from the top to the bottom. Don't you understand that act? That act says, now women can come. Now men and women are equal in Christ. Now Jew and Gentile are equal in Christ. Now bond and free are equal in Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 3, in Christ there's neither male nor female, Jew or Gentile, bond or free. But we're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you've put on Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise. It's come to pass at the end of days that God has now inaugurated a new way and ripped open the veil that separates the holy God from sinful people. And all of the culturalist and racist distinctions and sexist distinctions that men have created throughout history to exploit and put other people down. It all terminates where man and woman and child, Jew and Gentile, bond and free, have equal access to the Father through the open veil. And you know, God Himself caused those animal sacrifices to end, literally and exactly as Jesus said, within the lifespan of a generation of that event. God destroys the basic structure of Old Testament ritual sacrifice by ripping the temple's veil, and then He destroys the temple itself 40 years later. So it's in the last days that God does this. Joel said it would happen in the last days. Peter says the last days are now when I'm speaking. And he was speaking some 2,000 years ago. And you notice again that this bias and this prejudice and this division between people in humanity is now put to an end. And God, having opened boldly the way of access into His presence, now pours out His Spirit so that all people are set free to minister. He says in verse 17, again, in the last days God says, I will pour out My Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on My servants, both men and women, I will pour out My Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. So where there is this universality having been inaugurated by the ripped open curtain that God ripped open, making the way for everybody to come into His presence every day and without fear, but with boldness of access, because Jesus died to take away the guilt of our sins, and His perfect love casts out fear. And so then, as he quotes this and talks about these signs and wonders that would occur, which we, by the way, know from Josephus, the one accurate historian of the period, even though he was somewhat biased, this Jewish historian, that these signs and wonders did occur over those next 40 years. The very things that we read about here before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, verse 20. That hasn't occurred yet. But what? The promise that's recorded in Acts 2:21, that is a reflection of Joel chapter 2, verse 32, is applicable 2,000 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 100 years ago, and today. And here it is. Now Gentiles and women and little ones and old ones and slaves, we all, verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, will be delivered, will be set free. What an incredible promise that's given here. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about what it was like to be a Gentile in Old Testament times? The barriers? Do you understand that there were laws given in the Torah that prevented certain groups of people from being able to come in to the temple of the Lord to the 10th generation? 10 generations. When I start counting back 10 generations, I get close to the time of my ancestor who was the first American politician who was indicted for political corruption and thievery and was expelled from Plymouth Colony. See, my ancestor came over on the Mayflower, much to my father's chagrin, when I informed him of this, because he always boasted, well, our ancestor was the lieutenant governor of the Plymouth Colony, came over on the Mayflower, Isaac Allerton, and lo and behold, he's the first American politician who stole money, and he was expelled from, not only from his office, but from the colony. Well, we're getting back to that time frame when we think about 10 generations. Hundreds of years. Do you know that in the Old Testament there were things that kept you from the presence of God for 10 generations? Do you understand this wonderful thing? Do you understand that God says to you and to me today, no matter what you've done, no matter all your failures, no matter what your parents have done, no matter who your ancestors are, no matter what curses might be on you because of what your ancestors did against other people who call down curses and judgments on them, no matter whether you were of legitimate or illegitimate birth, no matter whether you've had an abortion or have dabbled in perverted sex or have stolen or lied or been a drunk or taken drugs or sold drugs, here's a promise for you and me. It's universal, and it's universal because of what Christ has done, that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will experience this deliverance, this salvation, this freedom in Christ. That's what salvation is. It's not only the forgiveness of sins, that's the beginning and root of it, but it's also the outworking of the life of Christ through the Holy Spirit, transforming people, making bad people good. Never complete in this life. But that's what Jesus comes to do. He comes to set people free from the dark forces of this world, the traditions of men, evil things, perverted things, demonic things. He comes to set them free. And He says this, and what a promise. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. I love Joseph Hart's old hymn. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you. That's true. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. This He gives you, this He gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. What a wonderful promise. Osama bin Laden can go to heaven. He's not, but he could. If Osama bin Laden repented of his sins and called on the name of the Lord, he would be saved. If you don't believe that, you don't believe biblical Christianity. Osama bin Laden could be saved. He's not saved, but he could be saved. Adolf Hitler could have been saved had he even near the end of his life come to a point where he said, I have been a wicked man. God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Forgive my sins and save me. Give me your Holy Spirit and change me, O God. Adolf Hitler could have been saved. Attila the Hun. Every villain in history could be saved. And you can be saved. You can know the Lord Jesus. You can experience the forgiveness of sins. You can experience the coming of a new life that transforms you. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then Peter begins to explain, page 1693. He says in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. What an amazing cluster of statements there, verses 22 to 23. You know what he's saying? He's saying the world's not governed by chance. He said the world is not governed by man's decisions. He's saying that the most dastardly deed ever done in the history of humanity was done by men's own free will, and therefore they're responsible. It was a wicked decision by wicked men, and yet it was an event that was rooted in God's set purpose and foreknowledge. God decided this would happen. The death of Jesus is, on the one hand, from one perspective, a dreadful charity, a dreadful tragedy done by wicked people. It is the summation of every vile thing that human beings have ever done. It's the worst, for it's the killing of God in His human nature. And yet, it's according to God's plan. Why? Because God loves you. Because He sent the Lord Jesus to die on the cross for you. Because you're important. Because without the death of Jesus, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And without the forgiveness of sins, there's no hope of heaven. For there's never been a human being but Jesus who's walked this earth and not been guilty of sin. How much sin does it take for you to go to hell? One sin. James tells us, he who has kept the whole law and yet is guilty of breaking one point is guilty of the whole. A chain is no stronger than its weakest link. The weakest link breaks, and you and I have sinned, and you and I deserve to be cast into the devil's hell. We deserve that. But Christ came in the world to die for our sins, that wouldn't have to happen to us. And it's all because of God's plan. And yet it's done by the hands of wicked men, and they're responsible, and they need to repent. And then he tells us in verse 24 that God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then he quotes from the 16th Psalm. And here's the quote, verse 25. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will You let Your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in Your presence. And listen to what Peter, by the Holy Spirit, says in commenting on Psalm 16. Look at verse 29. And by the way, is this a picture of a sermon? It is indeed. Notice how rich it is in quoting from Scripture and commenting from Scripture and then applying the Scripture to people. So we see actually here in Acts 2 not only an explanation for what happened at Pentecost, but a model of how to preach. Quoting the Scripture, explaining the Scripture, and then applying the Scripture, as we'll see in a moment. Verse 29, Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. I want you to let that sink in. David is a prophet. When he wrote Psalm 16, he wrote it in the awareness that it was applicable ultimately not to him, but to his descendant, the one who was going to succeed him eventually, the one who was also his Lord. And he said he knew that God had promised him that he would never lack a man to sit on his throne. Well, I want to tell you, that promise is either a lie, because no one's been sitting on the throne of David for 2,000 years. Or it's true according to what Peter says. What does Peter say? He says that when David wrote this Psalm 16, he was thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was thinking about the fact that God would raise Jesus up in order to seat him on his, David's, throne. Where's David's throne? Well, according to Galatians 4 and according to Hebrews chapter 12, David's throne is at the right hand of the Father. The Jerusalem above is the real Jerusalem, the heavenly city that one day will come down on earth when Jesus comes again. That's where David's throne is now. It's not in Scotland. People didn't take the throne of David and take it across Europe and let it end up in Scotland somewhere. It's not being held in some secret place in England. It's not buried in the city of Jerusalem. The real throne of David is the seat of authority and power, as we'll see in a moment. He's a prophet. He's keenly aware of the fact that God had promised that he would raise up one of his descendants to sit on his throne. And so he says here in verse 31, seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. Look at verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, and here's one of those quotes, look at it. Verse 34 and 35. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Let me see if I can put together what Peter has just said, because it's remarkable. Peter is saying that David, in writing the 16th Psalm, is not writing about his own personal resurrection primarily, but primarily and fundamentally, he's writing about the resurrection of a son of David who was also David's Lord. And that resurrection is not simply an abstraction, but Jesus is raised from the dead to be seated on the throne of David. Now, I want you to understand something, and may God the Holy Ghost give me the ability to communicate it clearly, because it needs to be communicated in our day. We're not going to crown Jesus one day. Jesus has already been crowned. I want you to understand that when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose up triumphant. I want you to understand that the humiliation of Christ came to an end on that first Easter Sunday. Christ's days of humiliation began when God Almighty left heaven and entered into the womb of a Palestinian peasant, the Blessed Virgin Mary. And he lived in her womb for 9 months. God Almighty took on himself true human nature, lived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, was born. He went through the agony of passing through the birth canal, just like other babies have done. It's part of his humiliation. He's taken and he's laid in a manger. What's a manger? Sounds so nice and romantic. A manger is where cows eat and donkeys eat. It's a feeding trough with hay in it. But that's where they laid him, because there's no room for him in the end. That's Christ's humiliation. It's being subjected to a stepfather, Joseph, and his real natural biological mother, Mary, and being in subjection to them throughout his life. It's entering into his ministry and submitting to water baptism through the hand of the last prophet of the Old Testament, John the Baptist. It's obeying the law perfectly. It's preaching the gospel. At the end of 3.5 years of earthly ministry, it's being arrested and put on trial and lied about. It's having his face slapped and being spat upon and having the whiskers of his beard jerked out by cruel men's hands and having the hairs of his head jerked out. It's being crowned with thorns. That's his humiliation. It's being stripped naked and then clothed in purple and mocked and beaten as his head is covered, and people saying, prophesy to us, who hit you with his head covered? It's being stripped of that robe and clothed with his own clothes again, and then taken and then in nakedness nailed to a cross and hung up before the glaring eyes of people. And it's having all of the filth of humanity poured out on his head. All of your sins and the consequences of your sins poured out on him. That's his humiliation, and it's dying. What's it like to die? I've been with scores of people when they've died. I was with my dad in the room when he died. I've never seen a good death. I've never seen a beautiful death. I can tell you how people die. They gurgle and gasp for breath. Their muscles become taut. It's painful to die. The best way to die, perhaps, is to fall asleep in your bed, your heart simply not beating. But there's no good way to die unless you die with Jesus. But Jesus died, and He was buried. His body is placed in a carved-out new tomb. That's His humiliation. But His humiliation ends that Easter Sunday morning. He really rises from the dead. He walks the earth. He shows Himself alive by many infallible proofs. And then He ascends to heaven. I want you to understand something happened when He ascended to heaven. He entered into His glory. You see, Jesus explained the whole Old Testament to His disciples in the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And He said, "O fools and slow of heart to understand all that the prophets have spoken." Don't you understand that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and die and so to enter into His glory? Christ's days of humiliation ended when He rose from the dead. He rises up from death. He walks the earth, He ascends to heaven, and He's crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords when He reaches heaven. That's when Psalm 110 verse 1 begins to be fulfilled, the day of Christ's ascension. And the first manifestation of Christ's coronation is that He pours out the Holy Ghost. We'll see in coming weeks how that's foretold here in this psalm, and how it's a manifestation of His power. Do you understand then the great commission that Jesus gives in the Gospel of Matthew? What does He say? "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Well, He's God. Didn't He have all authority? As God He did, but not as man. It's as a man. It's not just as a man, but it's as the Son of David that He is invested with all power. His investiture comes about in His resurrection, ascension to the right hand of the Father. He ascends and sits down as the right hand of the Father. He's crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want you to understand something about the meaning of history. History is what? It's the story of Christ. Christ is King. Christ is conquering. You say, "I don't see it in the world I live in." Open your eyes in faith and look at the world. The world is full of tragedy. The world is full of heartache. The world is full of sin. And yet what? Because Christ sits right now at the right hand of the Father. He's active. Listen to what Psalm 110 verse 1 says. "Sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Do you understand that even though we can't see it with the eye of flesh, that God is in the process now of extending the reign of Christ to all nations? "Sit at My right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Listen again to the Great Commission in light of Psalm 110. "All authority has been given to Me," says Jesus. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Do you understand that our calling to make disciples of all nations is guaranteed to be successful because Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father and has poured out the Holy Spirit? That wherever we take the gospel, God will sovereignly, if we pray and proclaim, God will sovereignly pour out His Spirit on pagan people and bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus? That this world has a mission and history has a purpose, and the purpose of history and the mission of the church is to make Christ known. I close with these thoughts as I take us in preparation for next week as we continue Psalm 110 verse 1 and think about the end of it. "The Lord said to My Lord, sit at My right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Here it is. Have you ever thought about it? Here you are sitting in church on Sunday morning. You have a privilege that few people have. "Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." That means that your sins can be blotted out. That means your past can be eradicated. It means that all of the things that have shaped you, from how you were raised by your daddy and mama to the abuse you experienced in childhood or perhaps in a first marriage, or things you've personally done, that all of that can be blotted out. "Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will experience deliverance, salvation, forgiveness, and transformation." And then Jesus, in giving those words, tells us to go with those words. To go, because no one's hopeless, not even Osama bin Laden. No one's hopeless, not even your Jewish or Muslim neighbor. No one's hopeless. You've got to go with prayer, but you've got to go. Have you thought about this? that the demographics of America are changing. You don't have to leave the shores of America to become a foreign missionary. Do you realize that right here in central Louisiana, when I came here in 1975, there were virtually no Muslims? Today, our Reformed synagogue is by and large, with some exceptions, made up of older people who are not replacing themselves. And instead, my estimate is there are four times the number of Muslims living in central Louisiana as there are people of the Jewish faith. Muslims have no way to have their sins forgiven in their religion. They must be good enough for this unknowable God to say they can come to heaven. But what do they do with sins? You know why people kill themselves in battle? Because it's the only real assurance of salvation is by your own death in jihad. We have a message to give to Muslims to experience God's salam. Salam alaikum. Peace be to you. How? Because it does take a death in order to gain access. And it's the death of Jesus. And God promises you success and me success because Jesus is reigning now as the Son of David at the right hand of the Father who poured out the Spirit. Go. Tell the good news to your neighbors. Pray for your neighbors. Pray for an open door. Become a friend to Muslims. Become a friend to immigrants. Be a foreign missionary. God will bless you and He will expand the kingdom of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that Jesus will not be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the future. That, Lord, as we will see next week, when He returns, He will give up the kingdom to the Father. That, Lord, here and now Christ is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords through His Spirit, through His Word, bringing enemies to become friends. Lord, we pray that we ourselves would experience that transformation of heart and that we would share that transforming news with others. For Jesus' sake, amen.